Well, how long is it since the Second World War ended? 65 years, right? So in that 65 years, we have pretty well examined the Second World War. We pretty much know, I think, what happened, at least what was reported. And we all know, and no one would argue, that the way the war ended and the way the Nazis and the Nazi Party and those who supported that point of view were acting, the things they were doing at that time, were as evil as human beings could be. That's happened other times in history. And, you know, for instance, in Africa or with Pol Pot in Southeast Asia, it's happened again since the Second World War. And we all know that the Nazis just were always like that, right? Well, actually, that's not the case. As a matter of fact, it's kind of like, you know, that analogy with the frog in the boiling water, that at first the water just gets a little warm and the frog doesn't notice it until finally the water is boiling and the frog is boiled and never jumps out of the water. That's pretty much what happened with the Nazi movement. And that's part of the way it was explained, only to them, but not to the rest of the Western world. Now, the reason that's significant for the subject we're going to talk about today is, this may sound like a disconnect, but God tells us to imitate him. That's what the word disciple means. Imitator. Follower. Imitator is better translation, because if you're an imitator, you actually start to do like. Kind of like imitating him. Not impersonating. Imitating. Different. What's he like? If we're going to, our job is to become mature, as Matthew 5:48 says, how are we going to become like him? We have to know what he's like first. Well, imagine that you believe this, that there will be a government on earth that will bring peace to all nations. Imagine that you believe that. And imagine that you believed that not only would there be a government that would bring peace to all nations, but that it would bring it for 1,000 years. And if you imagine if you could believe such a thing. And imagine if you could believe there would be a government that would take over all things, all governments, all peoples, and to replace them all and be in charge of them all and bring peace to the earth for 1,000 years. It might be necessary to use force to do so. I just described the Nazi Party. That's the Third Reich. It was to last 1,000 years. It was to bring peace to all world, the whole world. That's what the Brotherhood is about. When you see old black and white movies, 16-millimeter movies, of Der Führer banging his fist and people saying, "Sieg Heil," what was he talking about? The superiority of the race and the brotherhood of all peoples who would bring that race to power and bring peace to the earth. Now, let's be real here. Obviously, there was an agenda behind that of control and of power and of ultimately murder on a scale unimaginable. How does God think? If we're going to be like him, how does he think? Well, let's try this on for size. On November 9th, in 1938, a 17-year-old by the name of Herschel Greenspan, who was living in Paris with his aunt and uncle, received a postcard from his family, and he learned, Herschel did, that his family had been deported from Germany because they were Jews. Deported because they were Jews. It doesn't sound like the way the Nazi Party would work. Well, this is 1938. Trust me, not the way we saw them originally. Extremely upset, the 17-year-old teenager bought a gun, and he went to the German embassy in Paris on the 7th of November, 1938, planning to kill the ambassador. He shot a lower-level dignitary, and 2 days later, that dignitary died. When Joseph Goebbels heard this, Joseph Goebbels, one of the great murderers of the Second World War of the 20th centuries, when Joseph Goebbels heard this, the Reich Minister of Propaganda heard about this death. He talked with Hitler himself. And at 10 p.m. on the 9th of November, 1938, Goebbels told a gathering of Nazi Party officials that this lower-level representative of the German government in France had died. As part of his tirade of righteous indignation, Goebbels gave instruction to begin a retaliatory response. Now, you know what the Nazi Party would do to people who had killed one of theirs. And don't forget, just like I was talking about before, this was a 17-year-old teenager who was mad, who went and killed someone, so everybody he's related to probably was going to have to die. So all the Jews. Right? Payment would be extracted for Herschel's actions. Jewish businesses and synagogues were attacked during the night of November 9th through 10th. But Goebbels also ordered, 1938, that no looting would be permitted and no Jews would be harmed. It evolved from there. This was the beginning of the end of German Jewry. That was Kristallnacht, if you haven't heard of it, the night of broken glass. More glass was broken that night in Jewish businesses than a year's output of a Brussels glass factory. The Jews were fined for the broken glass being in the streets, if they owned the business or home, and no insurance company was allowed to pay them. But there were orders to not hurt any Jews. Does God think like that? I mean, after all, one of the family of the superior race who is going to be responsible for taking over mankind and bringing peace, if necessary, by force, was murdered by those who are in opposition to such peace and such rule. And we need to teach them a lesson. Is that like God? It looks like the Bible says that. How do human beings think? And then how does God think? Well, we pretty much know how God thinks. We're pretty stable in the way we think, in the ways. That's our impression. How about this? On the 29th of November 1781, the Liverpool-owned slave ship Zong, Z-O-N-G, sailed from Africa bound for Jamaica. The skipper, Luke Collingwood, had taken on too many slaves for the size of the vessel. 60 had died during the crossing, and Collingwood's crew, under his orders, threw any weak slaves overboard. Slaves were considered cargo. So London insurers allowed that if a slave went over the side alive, then the Liverpool shipowners could claim damages. If a slave died on board, the insurers wouldn't pay because that was bad cargo management. Collingwood and his crew threw 133 ill-looking slaves into the sea. The owners cited lack of water as the need to dump their human cargo, and the insurers said that was bad management, and they challenged the insurance claim and never paid it. They were God to those slaves on that ship. This touches us in a variety of ways. For instance, do you know who built the White House? Slaves. This is closer to us than we may know. This treatment of others because they're not of our stature. How does God think about those who are not of his stature? Well, here we are to worship him. He is supreme. He is majestic. That's how we are to think about him. And we're to imitate God, to disciple him, imitate him. So what's he like? Humans don't know. And what we're going to do today is look into something that's very dangerous for a human being to know. God says, I don't tell this to people. You will see this in the Bible. God says, I don't tell this to people, even if they see it, if they hear it, they don't get it, they understand it, except to my people. And I haven't told most of even my people throughout history. That's what God says. So today we're going to be invited to see what's called the new creation mystery. The new creation mystery. Those aren't my words. And we are going to see it as we may never have seen it. Let's do a shorthand thing of what this is about. If you've ever wondered how it is that believing in Jesus Christ makes it possible for you to be saved, if you've ever wondered how it is that a human being could become God, if you've ever really wondered how it is that we can be at peace if we keep the commandments, well, hopefully by the end of this we will know. Because strangely enough, it all is very simple. It all comes together, and it's only a little because God makes it for his people. Let's start with where God says just that. Mark 4. Fair warning. What we will look at now, you've seen. But we are also going to be responsible for what we're seeing. So fair warning. Because God is going to show you and me what mankind hasn't seen, understood, and has refused with foreknowledge to reject. And we're going to cover that part of it right now, up front. Matthew 4, let's go to verse 11. That's the best place. Let's just start there. Matthew 4, I'm on the wrong page here. Matthew 4, verse 11. And, of course, Christ is speaking to these people, and he said to them, to you it has been given. To you, in Matthew 4, or Mark 4, 11. Mark 4, 11. To you it has been given to know. To know what? The mystery of the kingdom of God. What mystery is there about the kingdom of God? It's the kingdom on this earth. Jesus Christ will return. He will establish his government. I mean, obviously, many have tried to counterfeit that. The Third Reich was a counterfeit. What's the mystery of the kingdom of God? It's to you, not everybody, to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside. The people outside the building he was in? No, they can't hear me, so they're outside. No, it's outside the faith. To those who are outside, all things come in parables. So, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. What a funny thing to say. And I can tell them. We can tell them. Everybody, they can read it, and they can hear it, and they won't understand it. You know why? Because if they did, their sins could be forgiven them. What a funny thing to say. Kind of like saying, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's okay to eat of the tree of life. Then once they ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were prevented from getting to eat the fruit of the tree of life. Well, why would that be? Lest they live forever. What a funny thing to say. Doesn't God want everyone to have eternal life? Why would he say that? Why would he hide information from humanity so they could have life, so they could be forgiven? Why would he do that? Let's go back and see where this whole thing started. Genesis 3. These two verses go together, in case you didn't notice. Mark 4 and Genesis 3. Mark 4, Genesis 3. Okay, but Genesis 3, verse 4. Let's go there. Genesis 3, verse 4. How many times have we read this, right? And the serpent, the one who's subtle, Genesis 3, verse 4, and this is the being who's deceived all people, all nations. And the serpent said to the woman, "You won't surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so she saw the fruit and she said, "That looks good." What was the real motivation here? To become like God. So what's so bad about that? It's that you'll be like God because you will know good and evil on your own definition. You'll decide. There's the rub. There's the problem. And so God said, now that you're defining good and evil for yourself, you can't take of the tree of knowledge, tree of life, because you will live forever deciding what's right and wrong on your own. You won't listen to the truth. That's what he meant in Mark 4. I'm hiding this from the world, from those who are outside, because they've already decided, whether they know it or not, to decide good and evil on their own. All right. So how does God think? What's he really like? Well, we've gone through a series of these discussions over the past few months. One of the things we could say that God is he's love. The Bible defines him as love. Well, that doesn't help at all. But he's a loving being? No, it doesn't say that. It says he is love. Well, what's that mean? Well, another way of putting it is, we in the church have understood that love means selfless, outgoing concern, with no expectation of return. A good way to shorthand that is, what was in the crucifixion for Jesus of Nazareth? What'd he get out of it? And he did it anyway. That's a selfless, outgoing concern for others. The easiest way to explain that is he did it as an example, and the Bible tells us that. So, let's take a look at how God thinks about us. The evil, the good, the ones who call each other names, whatever you want, however you want to define it. How does he think about all of us? Well, there's three scriptures. You might want to make these memory scriptures. Your choice. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. Let's see that one first. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. Because when we talk about God being selfless, And he doesn't expect return, that seems to break down, doesn't it? When he says, you should worship me. You should worship me. You should see me as most important above all things, he says. Okay. Well, we can explain it, but let's take a look at how he interacts with the universe he created first. Let's start there. 1 Timothy 6, I'm in the wrong chapter. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until your Lord Jesus Christ appearing. He goes and he goes on to what he's talking about. But the point is he's addressing in 1 Timothy 6:13 that the God family gives life to all things. Where does he get it from? It doesn't. It's coming from him. That's what that means in Greek. Life comes from him. And it goes to all things. Second verse to see this. Genesis 1. Go back to the front end. Genesis 1. In verse 27. Until we have it settled that God does not expect to get paid. If we're going to imitate him, we have to settle that first. Whatever he's doing, however he's doing it, he's not expecting to get paid for it. It's not about getting anything. Genesis 1, verse 27. So, God created man, in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is a very simple concept. That he did that man would be temporarily physical. Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It's important. There's two things very important in that verse. One, that God gave him life by breathing into him life, and he became a living being. Don't forget that concept of being a being, and that human beings are a being. Trust me, that's going to be really important in a little bit. Human beings are a being. God is a being. Satan is a being. Angels are beings. We are beings. And they became a living being then. Okay, and then the last memory scripture is Romans 6. So God gave us life, and he gives life to all things, which also means he gives life. It's in the present tense. He gives life. It doesn't mean he gave life, but he gives life to all things. That means he gives life to sinners. Okay? Now, Romans 6, and then verse 23. That verse we all remember the first part of, but the second part's what we're going for. Verse 23 of Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. Second part. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We get to the eternal life part and then just kind of drift off into the that's in Jesus Christ our Lord part, where you go, well, okay, I'll reserve that on the shelf. Jesus Christ makes it possible. Jesus Christ is in us. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Okay. It's because, it depends in Greek, it depends on how you look at the phrase, in Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus Christ. It's with Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of ways to look at that phrase. But in Jesus Christ is understood better when we understand that it's with him, because of him, along with him. Eternal life along with and because of Jesus Christ. How come? Why? He paid the price for us. We sinned, he paid the price for us, so now we don't have to die. How come? Because God is just. He pays, he demands a penalty for sin. And he paid it, so now we don't have to pay it. How come? He exampled how to live to the point of giving himself completely up. It's about selflessness. All of these verses we just looked are about selflessness. God gives life to all things. God gave humanity life. He continues to give humanity life. He gives eternal life. Where in those verses are any explanations of what God gets? There isn't anything. And if we're going to be like God and imitate God, we have to become like that. There's nothing in it. It's about giving it, not taking it. If you want an analogy, not a good one, but if it's a good enough to get it across, the sun burns. It gives light and power and heat. It gives it off, and we don't give the sun anything. It just expends energy and light and creates life in a very real way. People used to worship the sun. Some probably still do. Not a great analogy in relationship to God, but it's a concept that we can understand in the physical universe. Wait a minute. That's pretty much the way all nature is, isn't it? Plants give life. Animals give life. Then there's the predatory animals. Whoa. Except in the kingdom, there aren't any. Notice? Everything is about giving. Everything about the kingdom. Everything about God is giving, not taking. Until we get that settled, we can't imitate him. Everything. No expectation of return. God gives all things. Okay, all good things come down from him and the Father of lights, and everything that proceeds from him is good. He said everything he created was good until we messed it up. All right. So, how do we become part of that? Well, we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we say, when we commit ourselves to following him. So we should do it like he did it. Remember he said, watch out. Hebrews 5. Do it like he did it. Hebrews 5. In verse 8. If we're going to be imitators of Jesus Christ, and he said, you know, pick up my cross and follow after me, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who finds his life will lose it. What is the condition by which we learn selflessness? Well, Jesus Christ ought to have exampled that because he showed us how to do everything. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he, capital H, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So there is a condition. This condition of suffering. Now, why would God do that? That doesn't sound like a kind, loving thing to do. And after all, if he's selfless and he's loving and he's doing things with no expectation of return, either God has got a purpose in this, or, and we may misunderstand his suffering. In our frustration as human temporal beings, we may misunderstand suffering. Or it could be that God is just a monster. Well, we'll learn. And it's interesting because it all has to do with giving. The short answer is we misunderstand suffering. We misunderstand what the word even means. We misunderstand. We'll see how definitive God is in explaining all that. But before we get into what we are, really, and what we're to do, really, let's look for a minute, just a minute, at what Paul said and what the apostles started to understand about this understanding. Because to understand what it means to think like and be like and act like and ultimately become God could pervert a human being. You know, I'm going to be God. Look what happened to Eve. Look what happened to Adam because of that. Hey, this is a good deal. We'll decide good and evil ourselves. We'll be like God. That's our quest ever since. So let's go to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and see how the apostles, in this case Paul, but he's talking as if we could take the time to find out how they all felt, but they, trust us, felt the same way as that. There are very few human beings who have understood the training and what it's like to become God, and that it requires total sacrifice, which is what suffering is. Total sacrifice is suffering. That's what it means. And how you know that human beings haven't understood this, very few, is they don't evidence any explanation of the fact that you can't take credit for sacrificing or suffering. It's not okay. Here's how we know that. We find converted people speaking completely differently. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Just backwards. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. I got you backwards here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. And here's Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, who had a problem, the church at Corinth. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. So first of all, don't listen to me, he's saying. And this is an educated religious leader who said, don't listen to me. I've dedicated my life to being a rabbi. Don't listen to me. It's not with human wisdom. It's not with what we came up with on our own. But in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, in verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Whatever that is, it shouldn't be in the wisdom of men. Find out what the power of God is, but that's not it. Not the wisdom. We can't reason out how to do this. So if we think we get it, we fall. That's what he meant. If you think you stand, beware, lest you fall. Okay, let's keep going here. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, which is what we're doing now, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. There's that word. By the way, the word means just that, mystery. The hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. That's a little scary, isn't it? Same word used of God when it talks about glory. Jesus Christ asked the Father, return me to the glory I had with you before the world was. Same word. So there's a mystery that was ordained for those who are mature for our glory. No more comment. Which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of, same word, glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them who love him, who selflessly sacrifice themselves for him. Isn't sacrifice a bit strong word to use? Romans 12, 1 and 2, give yourselves a living sacrifice, same word, which is your reasonable service. Okay, sacrifice isn't too strong a word. Self-sacrifice isn't too strong an approach. Completely selfless is not inaccurate. Now go down to verse 10. But God has revealed them to us, these mysteries. God has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the things of God. For what man, I'm going to move my things aside here, what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man, which of course God breathed into him, which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So if we understand this, what we're about to cover, that's not us. So again, as Paul said, it isn't with our wisdom that we figured this out. Because human beings haven't figured it out. They don't understand it. We could tell it to them and they don't get it. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which men's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. We'll walk out of here today understanding, as we should, what the rest of the world doesn't. For they are foolishness to the natural man, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So we can't claim any credit. That's a selfless thing, okay? We can't claim any credit. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Now, right away, a little perversion can creep into our mind. Whoa, nobody can judge me because I'm spiritual. No, again, remember, we can't claim credit for the Spirit in us. We can't claim credit for the understanding, but we can judge all things because of that Spirit presence. Well, there's more to this. We'll see that. Then verse 16. For who has known, and this is important, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Well, that's a crazy question. Nobody, right? But we have the mind of Christ. What do you think that means? Christ spoke with God. Christ if you will, in the Greek sense of the word, instructs him now. When you pray to him, the Father, our Father, Christ is the intercessor in prayer. He explains our frame. He explains our condition. He explains and pleads for us. He instructs God. He's in you. Well, who knows the mind? Who has the mind of God that he can instruct in? We do. It says right there, doesn't it? We have. Okay, fair warning, right? And we thought, well, this is going to be pretty dangerous stuff. Here's the thing. Look, that's why this is foolishness. It's almost impossible for us to get it. Can you imagine what it must look like to someone in the world? To see what we're seeing? We haven't seen anything yet. We're just a little bit into this. Wait until you realize what God says about you. And we've read it before. We've seen it before. But the context here is that there's a mystery, and it's been given to the church concerning something for our glory. And that means being like God, because Jesus Christ was like God. God what? He was God. It's delivered to the church through the mind of Christ. So we can't take credit for it. All right. Why are we together? Why doesn't God just give this to individuals like he used to do that with, you know, he would give information to prophets. He'd be all alone in society. Ephesians 3. I'll tell you why, or he does. He'll tell us why. It's different now. It's actually the shorter answer. It's different now. He used to do it that way. He doesn't do it that way. He doesn't do it that way. If we think we know more than the church, we are wrong. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. There's a mystery for our glory to be delivered to the church through the mind of Christ. Ephesians 3 verse 9. And to make known, or to make all see, excuse me, what is the fellowship of the mystery? That word fellowship is partnership, stewardship. You know what a steward is? You know what a steward is? Someone who has responsibility to take care of something. A partner is someone who is in it with the other principal of an organization. In other words, we're responsible together. So you're responsible for something, it says here, and there's a fellowship. We're all responsible together, it's saying, of the mystery. We're in this stewardship of the mystery. We're in this partnership of the mystery, it's saying, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. So he held it. Who created all things through Jesus Christ. So there's this fellowship of this information that no one else understands, and it hasn't been delivered to them. To this intent, that now the manifold wisdom of God, not ours, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Remarkable. What did that just say? That this fellowship of this information, this knowledge, this understanding, ultimately, it's been hidden so that it could make known. To the principalities and powers in heaven. They're in heavenly places. In other words, there's something happening in us that the principalities and powers in heaven will understand now. Wow. What? Well, first of all, principalities and powers in heaven are eternal. The beings that are in heaven are eternal. They don't know what it means to be temporal. They don't know what it means to lose their lives. They don't know what it means to lose anything. Really. We lose something that's, we're just a little bit less in existence. That's the way we tell ourselves. And here is something happening to people who are selfish. They are inherently beings who are selfish. Self-protecting, getting-oriented beings in a society that teaches them how to do that. Saying, I'm going to stop it. I won't be selfish anymore. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the incredible human potential, and it is not human. The incredible human potential is to be not human. Verse 12, in whom we have the boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So this has changed some human beings because God made it available to them and they responded. And it's always about humility. What does the word humility mean? Well, humility means of the humus or of the dirt. Humility means to understand where we come from and where we're going. Humility is to be aware that we're dirt. It's always about that. We're not great. We don't know right from wrong. We aren't eternal. We don't have power. We don't have glory. We are dirt. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, the apostles started to talk like that. As a matter of fact, it was very important for them to talk like that, because the information they were imparting to that first century church, here we are out about, oh, I guess this is somewhere between 12 and 15 years out after the crucifixion. This is explaining, hey, look, you guys, I mean, it could be as far as 25 years out. Look, what you're hearing isn't coming from human beings. This isn't human reasoning. First or 2 Corinthians 5, and let's go to verse 12. Starts right out. Verse 12, 2 Corinthians 5, for we do not commend ourselves. Forget us. We don't commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, meaning what God's doing in them, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ, the selflessness, the sacrificing of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. What in the world does that mean? If one died for all, then all died. Well, anyone who understands selflessness and sacrificing to the point of death, if necessary, would be ready to die too. That's all that means. If one died for all, you're going to follow him, you're going to be a disciple of him, we're ready to. And that's why Christ said, and Paul was inspired to say, present yourself a living sacrifice. Don't hold back. Then verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for, themselves. There is nothing about getting in this agreement. Can't live for yourself, but for him who died for them and rose again. In other words, live for that process. Pick up your cross and follow after me, he said. Don't try to save your life. Learn how to lose it for my sake. Therefore, from now on, we regard, that's to be aware of or behold, we regard no one according to the flesh. What a funny thing to say. We don't see any human beings here. We don't regard anybody we don't think there's any flesh. Well, what's he saying? We're starting to see humanity the way Christ did. The way God sees human beings is that this is just temporary. Just temporal. This is going to end. How in the world would Christ be able to put up with us if that weren't true? He sees this is going to be over. And the apostles began to see humanity that way. God so loved the what? The church that he gave his only begotten son? No. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And whosoever ultimately believes on him would have everlasting life. And they wouldn't perish. Wow. So God doesn't single out humanity, and neither does the church, for salvation. It's just a matter of time for everyone. He would have all men to be saved. Now that's the attitude of God. Therefore, from now on, we regard, that's to beware of or behold, no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So in other words, now we see what a real being is. It's a spirit of selflessness. They began to consciously be aware that mankind was purposed to not merely be flesh, and that they saw all people being that way. Therefore, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Read that before? The word creation is ksesis, K-T-I-S-I-S, ksesis. And it means a new creature. Stop. Think. What did we just read? Well, you know, we have the Spirit in us, so we're not quite the same. That's the word means also creation. It also means formation. It also means building. So are we really human? Was Christ? He was human, but he was God. A lot of silence here right now. They started seeing creation as God does. They started seeing humanity positively as future God family members, of which they were already new creatures. Now all things are of God, verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. He showed us how to do this and has given us the ministry. You know what the word means? Ministry? Selfless, outgoing concern. For all. No holding back. The ministry of reconciliation. Service to everyone. Like Christ did it. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. See, it fits now. And has committed us to us the word of reconciliation. So now, as we are told, we are the light of the world, because Christ was the light of the world while we were here, and now we are the light of the world, and we are taught how to do so. We're taught how to be selfless. And by the way, if you want to look it up, that's in Matthew 5:14. We're the light of the world. Matthew 5:14. We'll have to turn there, because we're about to be shocked again. Verse 20. We've read it before. Let's read it again. Now then, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. So we represent him. How about the rest of it? As though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As if God were pleading through us. So how responsible are we to humanity? As if God were pleading through us. That's how responsible we are. For he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Well, why would he do that? That we might become... What does that say? The righteousness of God in him. We are the light of the world. It is as if God is pleading through us with the world We are the righteousness in the world. We are his righteousness. Now, do you see why we have to understand what humility is? See why we have to understand that none of this comes from our human reasoning? That we can't take credit for any of this? And yet, is it real? This is the only real reality. This is the only thing really to know. What humanity is supposed to be. How we're supposed to imitate him. If we're going to be God, we have to start now. We have to start thinking about mankind, our enemies, our friends, everybody as God thinks. Selflessly. We are the righteousness of God. Yep, because we understand the mystery of the hope. Okay. We know what this new creation is about, right? We get it. We understand that. We're completely aware of what the new creation is all about. Well, we couldn't. It's not possible. We see through a glass darkly, as Paul put it. Without turning there, it says in Romans 8, in verse 9, you might want to write that down. Romans 8, 9 says, if you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you have the Spirit of Christ in you. In other words, you are only in the Spirit if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. That means, obviously, that those who think they are Christians must have the Spirit of God in them, making them selfless, understanding what this really means is to be a member of the God family, yeah, now, as if God's pleading through us with the world. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are the light of the world, the righteousness of God in the world. Those aren't titles. Those are facts. But let's turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. And look at this mystery here, because it's defined a little bit better. Colossians 1 and verse, let's see where we would go. Colossians 1 verse 26. This is a good place to start. Colossians 1:26. The mystery, it says. And the word means, in Greek, it means mystery. In other words, people don't get it. The mystery, which has been hidden. And that word hidden means treasured. It has been like a hidden treasure. You know, kind of like a pirate's treasure hidden away, buried. It has been treasured from ages or worlds throughout all time. And from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So this mystery has been revealed to his saints. But, you know, even the Old Testament, it wasn't revealed. Then in verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the, there it is that again, that word, glory of this mystery. The glory of the mystery. Among the Gentiles, which, by the way, just means unconverted of the world, those people who aren't yet converted. And what is the mystery? Which is Christ in you. The hope of glory. If Christ, the selfless God, who teaches us how to be selfless beings, is leading you, and you are following, you have assurance, confidence, forward approach. You're moving forward toward glory. The same glory Christ said, return me to the glory, Father, I had with you before the world was. That's what's being said here. The same word. You're moving toward being like Christ. Now, we might have accentuated the Christ in you part a little bit too much in the past and not looked closely enough at the being in you making something possible. This Christ dwelling in a human being thing. It's a real forward-looking expectation of some glory. And it's the same glory that we can count on the fact that Jesus Christ has now and ultimately we will have. This mystery is this hope of glory because Christ dwells in a new creature. You. This is a new selfless-oriented being who is learning selflessness by suffering. So no matter how, suffering means enduring, selflessly enduring, no matter what the conditions. Okay. So how could you be at peace when you're under stress? Well, you wouldn't be under stress because learning how to be selfless. Nothing's going to harm you. You're going to live forever. You're going to serve forever. You're going to serve because it needs to be done, not because you're going to get anything for it. By the way, if you study religions, go through the study of religions, you will find two things. There's only one religion, only one organized thinking about God that purports to have been started by God. All other religions are started by a prophet, some kind of leader who talked to God. There's only one religion that says it was started by God. You're in it. And to go another step further, there's only one religion that says you will be God. And the world doesn't even know that. One religion started by God, one religion that says you will be God. So what is God like? How does he think if we imitate him? Life comes from him. He's selfless. He doesn't wait for us to pay him back. Lose your life for my sake, and you will find it. Pick up my cross and follow after me. What is he saying? That. Give up our life. All we've ever learned is how to hold on to our life and the stuff we have accumulated. And when we're gone and we're humus again, it's all gone too. Unless we learn to be selfless. We're not going to be gods throwing lightning bolts from Mount Olympus. We're not going to be gods breaking all the glass in the town where some kid came and killed somebody we like. We will be gods who will care for those we support. And who do we support? The ones who agree with us? We support the guy who cuts us off in traffic. We support the guy we disagree with about politics. We support, we love, it says, our enemies. We selflessly give ourselves for everything, for everybody. Acts 17. Given to the church, to those who love him, to those who selflessly sacrifice themselves for him, who keep his commandments. So why would keeping his commandments have anything to do with being selfless? It's because they are definitions of selflessness. We're not doing it to get something. We're doing it because now our highly intelligent, capable brains have been instructed as to what we will become because of the Ten Commandments, or another way to look at them is they are the Ten Prophecies. You will have no other gods before me. You will not bow down to idols. You will not take my name in vain. There are prophecies. You will keep the Sabbath holy and remember to do so. You will honor your parents. It isn't a set of commands. That's the way human beings see it, even though God had to address it that way, because that's all human beings could understand. But now we get it. Now we see it's all about the future. And what God has done is by keeping his commands, our highly intelligent brains, who could define right from wrong, are now, I'm being facetious, we're finally instructed to say, look, I'm not going to hate somebody by disliking them. I'm not going to murder them by hating them. I'm not going to take from anybody by wanting their stuff, being, you know, admiring their things, their knowledge, their wisdom. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to support them no matter what they think of me. That's the idea. There wasn't a single converted person on the planet. When Jesus Christ was here, the entire life he lived here, not one single person completely understood what he was doing. Acts 17, verse 28. Very simple sentence. Doesn't mean much other than it sounds profound. Acts 17, verse 28, it is profound. For in him we live. Because of him is what that means. For because of him, or with him, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, the operative word we want to look at here is that word being. Remember I said, we became a living being. Human beings, God beings. Angels are beings. Satan is a being. So he says here, for in him we, meaning the church, live and move and have our being. What's that word? Simple word, two syllables, esmen, E-S-M-E-N, and it means we are. Or another way of putting it is, I am. And you know where that comes from. In him we move and have our I am. That's exactly what it means. When Moses asked God, who should I tell him sent me? He says, you tell him I am sent you. We are a being. And that being isn't a human anymore. We are in Christ or with Christ. We are. And it's not the life we had. Sounds like we're not like other human beings, right? So now, here's an operative question. What do we do about it? How do we do anything about it? And how can we be confident of moving forward? Well, that's obviously God's job along with us. So let's start there. Second Peter 3. Second book of Peter. In chapter 3. So now he's saying, look, now you understand this. This is, of course, Peter saying this now, because this isn't Paul anymore. We've been reading Paul, but now we're going to read Peter. Peter got it too. Hopefully all the apostles understood it. Of course, we see that's the case. He said, now here's how you go forward. Now that you get this, now that you understand this, now that you maybe don't completely get it, you can't really even accept it, you know, sounds like blasphemy. It must be poetry. It can't mean what it really says. We're the righteousness of God. That kind of thing. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. How do we deal with it? 2 Peter 3, 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the worlds which were spoken before, or words, excuse me, spoken before by the holy prophets. So, okay, there were things that were spoken, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. But that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Sounds like another subject here. In which the heavens will pass away, and the great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Sounds like he's off subject here, right? Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Another way of putting it, this is worthless. This is all temporal. This is not to live for, fight for, scrap for, and hold on to. What a manner of person ought you to be when you realize that it's all ending. Looking for, in verse 12, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's revelation. That's not understood. That's revelation. We want this to end. We know it's going to. We want it. We're hoping for it. We're waiting. We're praying for it like Christ did. Humans don't understand why that's going to happen, and it is exactly what we want to happen. Therefore, verse 14, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, without blame. Verse 15, and consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. In other words, learn to take it, no matter how bad it is, because guess what? This is temporal, and we're just manufacturing how bad it is. I'm losing. I'm uncomfortable. Hey, Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered, all as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So human beings are allowed into eternal life because of learned, practiced selflessness. And the only way to practice selflessness is to be aware of doing it. And the only way to be aware of doing it is to what we call suffer. The way of the human world is selfishness, so we will complain about suffering until we recognize that eternal life is a product of enduring it. That's what's called long-suffering, one of the fruit, part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Eternal life is at the root of motivation to stay in God's way. Eternal life is at the root of motivation to stay in God's way. Well, that just threw the rest of the information out, didn't it? So, because now we're going to get something. Eternal life. Well, see, now this is, forget everything we just said, except for one thing. It's eternal life of selflessness. It's a selfless eternal life. And that's at the root, at the motivation of keeping God's way. We want to live forever selflessly, because that's how God does. Look at the sun. It doesn't get paid back. We need an example. There's a pretty good one. And now, after Christ's sacrifice, and for the authors of the New Testament, it became possible to understand it. We could understand this sacrificing attitude because Christ did it. And we're to imitate him. We are to be imitators, disciples of him. So how does this all come together? Well, there's a process. And again, if it's complicated, it's probably wrong. So the process ought to be simple. How are we to be motivated to act like God? Well, let's go to Romans 5. Go back to Paul again. You have to wonder why Paul was used to write most of the account of the New Covenant and what to do with it. Did he ever suffer? Well, he was inspired to write down how much he had suffered. I'm sure he didn't write it all down, but he wrote down his sufferings. In other words, he got it by suffering. Well, that's what we call it. So God says, okay, you want to call it suffering? We'll call it suffering. It's enduring. It's long suffering. The idea is to not give up. And there's a predictable process here. I went to the wrong Romans. Romans 5, it was in Romans 15, not Romans 5. It's Romans 5. Here we go. Romans 5. Therefore, Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, meaning we move forward. Faith is action. It's not just belief. Faith is action. And we're moving forward based on selflessness. So that justifies even a human being. We have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into his grace in which we stand. So we can't earn this. We can't claim credit. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There we are again. So we're excited about the idea that we're going to be in the God family. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Same story again. Knowing that, and here's the process, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And so, what does character produce? Produces hope. So character, which is the process of deciding what right is and then acting on it, produces hope. We hope for glory. We're assured that we're going to be selfless forever. And hope does not disappoint because of the selflessness or love of God that's been poured out in our hearts. It's literally part of us now by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. So how important is this hope of glory, this new creature to us? How do we go from here and see it as we've always been instructed, but see it so that it becomes a chunk, a part of the motivation that we go through every day? Well, number one, obviously, the thing is, we can't do it by ourselves. It's not only can we not do it without God, we can't do it without each other, because that's the way it's been set up. Galatians, one place to go is Galatians 6. Just one verse there, Galatians 6. How important is this hope of glory, this being this new creature? Well, you notice Peter, Paul, well, John spoke of it this way, is that I put off the old man, the old person. They were excited about that. They liked the idea that they were dying. They were. But there's a new person in whose life now. Oh. Galatians 6 and verse 15. It's a new creature. The old one's dead. There must be another kind of creature here. Galatians 6, verse 15. 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. So there's nothing physical, nothing religious, nothing that counts. There's nothing temporal, nothing in this life that counts except the new creation. It is the focus. Well, is there a verse that says that? Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, the whole thing starts to button up. And all of it is based on Christ exampling what sacrifice is, what it's like to be God. When he knelt down in front of Peter, and he started to wash his feet, and Peter said, you will never wash my feet. He said, unless you let me wash your feet, you have no part in me. That explains, in one sentence, what it is to be God. If you won't let me give you humility, serve you selflessly with no expectation of return, you're not going to be like me. You have to learn this. And of course, Peter's, oh, go ahead, go ahead. He certainly didn't understand. Let's go to 1 John 3. Probably figured we'd go there anyway. 1 John 3. Something special about 1 John 3. John, it's clear all Bible scholars agree. John wrote the book of John. You know, people argue about who wrote the book of Hebrews. But John, they say, wrote the book of John. Well, interestingly, John also wrote the book of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. They don't argue about that either. He wrote another book. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. 1 John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John wrote another book. When did he write it? After he wrote that sentence. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, he said. And then he wrote another book. Revelation, chapter 1. He wrote later, because it was revealed later to the man who wrote, it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. Revelation 1 and verse 12. In verse 12. What shall we be? Well, God said, you understood we don't know? I'll show you. Here's what we will be. Verse 12, Revelation 1, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of God. Because he said, when he is revealed, we'll be like him. Clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band, his head and his hair were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. I don't think there were pictures of stars. I don't think there were symbols that looked like stars. I think there were stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And that's you. because it was revealed. After he wrote, it hasn't yet been revealed. That's your hope of glory. That's the mystery hidden from the ages. That is what humans don't know now, because it's foolishness to them. Now we have one last thought here. Let's go back to 1 John 3 again. 1 John 3. We're not going there again. We're just going to 1 John 3. Okay, here we are going again. 1 John 3. This selfless glory, this mystery that's been given because of imitating selfless Messiah, who showed us how to do it, is the new creation mystery. If you want to know what the new creation mystery is, what you will be, what you are becoming. And it's been hidden from the ages until now. 1 John 3 and verse 3. What are we supposed to do about all this? Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure.